Well, good morning again, church, and welcome to the stream. My name's Kevin. I'm the pastor here. We're doing a special edition online. The Scout Center had a big event today in which they were using the whole building. They actually let us know about a year ago that we were not going to be able to have service there this Sunday. So we were debating what to do. And since we had had so many online services, it just made sense for us to do that again. And I know we have a few gatherings in some homes. Some of you are joining together, and that's fantastic. So thanks for being with us today. And we're going to go to God's Word. And why we are going there, question I'd like to begin with today is, can you think about a time when you made a commitment? Can you think about a time when you made a commitment? What was it? What did it involve? What did that commitment mean to you? What did you need to do or not do when you made that commitment? When you made the commitment, did you realize what it would take? You know, maybe the amount of time it would take, maybe the effort, maybe certain things you would have to say no to, certain things you would need to say yes to. What was the cost of that commitment? How did or has that commitment gone for you since you made that commitment? Would you consider it a success? Would you consider it a failure? Or would you consider it, you know, somewhere in between? You know, not really a failure, not really a great success either. This morning in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage where Jesus talks to you and me about the most important commitment we can ever make in our lives. A commitment to Him. What does that commitment mean? What does it involve? What is someone making this commitment saying yes to and saying no to? What will be the cost of such a commitment to Christ? Well, join me as we look at God's Word, as we see answers to those questions in our passage this morning from the very words of Jesus as He continues teaching us. So let's ask God to teach us. And let's look at what He has to say today. Father, thank You for including this passage in Your Word that Jesus is teaching us here about what it means to have a commitment to Him. And God, as we assess and evaluate that, our commitment this morning, would You, by Your Holy Spirit, show us what You want to show us, but not only show us, but prompt us, convict us, challenge us, transform us more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is God's Word, and we see this morning Jesus gives a challenge here to two individuals who interacted with Him. And by implication, this is a challenge for you and me as well, and for all who would read this passage, for all who would be followers of Jesus. And we could sum up the theme of this passage. We could sum up what this overall challenge is in these words with this primary point. Consider the cost in your commitment to Christ. If you were to have one takeaway from today, from this passage, I want it to be this, that consider the cost in your commitment to Christ. And we're going to talk more details about what that cost is, what that means, but consider the cost in your commitment to Christ is what God is wanting us to do from His Word today for you and me, and what Jesus was wanting these two individuals that came to Him with this interaction to do, and by implication, all who would read His Word later and all who would potentially follow Him. Consider the cost. Now, by cost, I mean something very different than what we think of the term cost in terms of financial means. Now, sometimes financial means might be relevant, but really what this is used here in this primary point is more of a more of a overall cost in a variety of ways, not merely financial. But the way I'm stating the primary point in this passage, the word cost then refers considering everything that it will take, everything that will be involved, whatever sacrifices that you may need to make in order to follow Jesus. What might this cost? What might this expense, if you will, be for you? Let's look at a couple of considerations as you can make in your commitment to Christ. As we consider the cost, let's look at a couple considerations that this passage has for you and me. And the first one is, your commitment to Christ must be more than good intentions. It must be much more than good intentions. Now, you and I know we often have good intentions. We set goals. I mean, we all know times when we set our mind to something, we would like to accomplish something, or we'd like to see some sort of change in our life. And a lot of times we mean really, really well. But how does that sometimes go? Here, as we look at this first consideration is that your commitment to Christ must be more than good intentions. Let's kind of set the context first of our passage here this morning. We've seen the last few weeks that Jesus is in Capernaum, and this was very much a base of operations in the early portions of his ministry. You know, he did the Sermon on the Mount out in the wilderness, and then he's now been in Capernaum. We saw last week he was in Peter's home, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and that many of the crowds were coming in the evening, bringing all who were sick and bringing those who were oppressed by evil spirits, and Jesus, it said, healed them all. We saw as well in Capernaum that a centurion earlier than that, a centurion had interacted with Jesus and had requested that Jesus come and heal his servant. Well, he actually didn't say that Jesus needed to come. In fact, Jesus marveled at his faith because he said, look, I'm a man under authority, and I myself have those under authority to me, and I can say to this person, do this, and this person, do this, and they'll go and do it. And in the same way, Lord, you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. You don't even need to come to my house. So we've seen some things so far here in Matthew 8 that indicate for us the power of Jesus to heal, his authority, and really how he includes an outcast as he heals a leper. He includes a Gentile as he heals a Gentile. He includes women as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And he includes ministering to all sorts of people. And so we see how God is sort of stating and describing by implication of the people he ministers to who are among the people of God. Well, now, after the event in Peter's house where he healed many, what we see our passage beginning with is that Jesus is in Capernaum, and he states that they are to go to the other side. And what we see on this map here is you can see Capernaum sort of to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And where they're going to cross is to the eastern shore here. And what we're going to see next week is where Jesus interacts with a man who's demon possessed, and he's going to be involved in ministering to him. But this is the location. This is what's happening, and they're going to go to the eastern side, and they'll end up in the regions of the Gadarenes, which is really where they're going to go. Is going to end up being a predominantly non-Jewish Gentile region, which is again going to show us something about God's plan for the nations, for not just the immediate population of what was often seen as the people of God, the Jewish people. So in our passage this morning, the comment made here in verse 18 is connected to this command to go to the other side. Jesus saw a crowd around him. There's a crowd. He gives orders to go over to the other side. And the crowd is something that has developed from the ministry of Jesus. Obviously, people are drawn to him. And so the implication here is by him moving away from the crowds, is he wants some separation, at least, from the crowds, okay? He wants some separation with the 12. He wants to go minister in other places. He's not just seeking to have the masses of people be there with him all the time. But there's something else going on in this separation from the crowd. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is, he's not being antisocial. He's he's not being excessively introverted or just keeping to himself, what we can conclude is that, again, part of his main mission was with the 12 disciples, in distinction from the crowds. And so some partial privacy away from the masses of people was necessary for him to further develop them and to further teach and train the 12. But we're going to see even more here, because this passage is going to tell us more in distinction of what a sincere, committed follower of Christ is, in distinction from those who would just kind of be interested or curious about him that might be in the crowds of people. Well, what happens in verse 18 is we see Jesus interacting with a scribe. A scribe was a Jewish religious leader, a Jewish religious teacher. And he approaches Jesus with enthusiastic eagerness, doesn't he? I like that phrase, enthusiastic eagerness. I mean, this guy has the best of intentions, it seems. And it's as if he's excited and he's rushing up to Jesus. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And I can't wait, let's do it now. Let's go, go, go. Are you ready? Let's go. You know, I think this guy's pumped up. He's enthusiastic. He's eager. He seems excited to follow Jesus more exclusively, perhaps more in the committed group of closer followers to Jesus, rather than just maybe the curious onlookers. Well, that excitement, that enthusiasm is completely understandable. Why? Well, Jesus, he undoubtedly had at least heard of the ministry of Jesus. We saw back in chapter 4 how Jesus was going about Galilee, the region of Galilee, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every affliction and disease among the people and casting out demons. We saw that summary statement in Matthew 4, 23 through 25 about what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. And then there's been the events so far in Matthew 8 that I just reviewed in the context. And of course, what happened, just what we think is perhaps the night before at Peter's house, in Peter's home. So with the many being healed. So it's understandable that this scribe would be excited about Jesus. And being a scribe, he may have even heard, you know, either observed it himself, maybe heard Jesus in the synagogues when he was teaching there, or at the very least heard what people were saying about Jesus. And he wanted in. He wanted to be part of it. So wouldn't you be excited? I mean, if Jesus was doing these kinds of things, wouldn't you be excited? And wouldn't you perhaps want to approach Jesus with these kind of intentions? Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And think about your own relationship with God for a moment. Have there been times when you've been really excited about your relationship with God? And, you know, maybe you've prayed, or maybe you said, God, I just want your will. I want anything you want. Wherever you lead, I will follow. We can all have great intentions. Sometimes we can have the best of intentions. This man is excited. He's enthusiastic. He's eager to get on with it. He wants to be a part of it. He wants more, even if it means going to the other side in this predominantly Gentile region. As a Jewish religious teacher, he might have some understandable hesitation and reservation about doing. But Jesus wants this scribe to consider what is involved in such an expressed commitment. Because he's expressing a commitment, isn't he? Jesus wants him to count the cost. He wants him to consider what is really involved. Now, Jesus' comment is not an outright rejection of this man. No, it's not. He just wants him to realize what he's really saying. He wants him to realize what commitment to him really means, what following him really means. It's going to be much more than just having good intentions. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, what does this mean? It's an interesting way of putting things. In a nutshell, and we kind of sum this up, what Jesus is saying is, look, following me is often going to involve giving up the comforts of life. Following me is not going to be, look, checking into a five-star hotel. I mean, we have some really nice hotels here in our city, don't we? You know, and people come from all over the world to stay in some of these resorts here in Las Vegas. Perhaps you've been in some of these beautiful places. He's saying, look, this is not going to be checking into a hotel suite. Jesus' ministry meant going to places where he didn't always have a comfy place to sleep. And it's going to involve going to minister among people who aren't necessarily going to pull out the red carpet. They're not going to always have hospitality. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. That's a powerful title derived from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, that it refers to the deity of and glory of God through God incarnate, God in the flesh. It's an Old Testament reference that was prophetically pointing towards Jesus. It's a reference to himself. And it's a reference that a scribe, a Jewish religious teacher, if he had known his scriptures well, which he undoubtedly did, might connect with the Daniel 7 passage that was talking about this God in the flesh person. So Jesus is, at the very least, expressing who he is, whether the man fully realizes what Jesus is saying or not. But Jesus is saying, look, I am God in the flesh. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And we're not certain if this man fully has grasped this yet, but Jesus is expressing that, look, even though I'm God in the flesh, I'm not necessarily going to be treated as God. I'm not going to have even anywhere to lay my head. I mean, the foxes and the birds may have nicer places to sleep than me. Even though Jesus is God, he will have plenty of times where he has nowhere to rest, and he will be on the go pretty regularly. So this is a challenge to this scribe. This is a challenge to this man's stated good intentions. It's a challenge to his excited, enthusiastic eagerness to follow Jesus. Jesus is not against the man's enthusiasm. He just wants him to realize what it's really going to involve. You know, I've been told by some people that, you know, sometimes people that are feeling a call to something, you know, that I've had people tell me that one of the ways that a call can be tested a little bit is if someone almost tried to talk about it, you know, and not to be manipulative or to play devil's advocate per se, but just to sort of, you know, really express, you know, that you know, challenge, in a way, not on a challenge is the right word, but really help a person to kind of realize what they're committing to or what they're feeling called to do. And maybe in a way he's doing this is Jesus is just wanting him to realize, are you really understanding what this is going to mean? So let's talk about a couple of costs that you and I can consider from this first section about what Jesus is saying in his interaction with the scribe. I think one cost to consider is the cost of going where God leads you to go. The cost of going where God leads you to go. Are you willing to go where God goes? What do I mean by that? God goes not necessarily to the easy places. God goes to the tough places. God is near to the brokenhearted. God has a heart for the broken and the hurting. God has a heart for the outcast, the stranger, the orphan, the widow. God has a heart for those in need. God has a heart for other nations, other peoples. And we have to understand that the places where God goes are sometimes going to be hard places. They might be the slums of Nairobi, Kenya. They might be the inner city places that are broken down and the buildings are decrepit and there's gangs or drug problems or racial strife. God may lead a person to go where people are more the type who aren't necessarily religious people, but the type who are a little more inclined to the ways of the world. God may call you to go to places to be a light in the darkness or a salve, if you will, to those who are sick and suffering. Are you willing to go where God goes, those hard places, those uncomfortable places? Another way to think of this is, are you open to going to places that might not be your personal preference, but to where God really calls you to go? You know, a lot of times people get this idea in their head of what their life's going to be like. And I think we're all prone to do that. You know, we all kind of have a vision for our life or sort of a dream. And we kind of sometimes, you know, make our plans, you know, and kind of dream about the way we want our lives to look. But, you know, sometimes God calls us to places that aren't really our personal preference. Sometimes God calls us to do things that might not be our personal preference. But what's interesting is when God calls us to it, I think he gives us a heart for it. If you had asked me 20 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, it's almost been 20 years I've been here. So if you asked me 25 years ago, you're going to live your life in Las Vegas, I would have said, I don't know. I don't know that I would have picked Las Vegas as my first choice. At the time, I probably said, I've been real content to stay in the Midwest where I lived. I liked it there. And I'm not saying that I didn't want to come. I've got to a place where I got called and God gave me a heart to want to come. But and here I have been in Las Vegas. My family has been for almost 20 years. And that's just one example, right? Like there's all kinds of ways that God is going to call us. But I think that whatever way he's called you or wherever God's led you, I think we need to remember, or when we're considering where God might be leading us, we need to remember it might not always be our first choice. It might not always be our personal preference, because God knows better than us what is the best place for us to be and where that is. And I think we need to have that heart of openness. We need to realize the cost of going where God leads us to go. Another cost to consider is the cost of the comforts of life. This is really evident right here when Jesus talks about having no place to lay his head. You know, those might be physical comforts. Those might be relational comforts. Those might be the familiarity of the place, the comforts of home or the proximity to family or all kinds of things like that. These comforts are sometimes things that God blesses us with, and sometimes, yes, but often in following God, we need to be willing to surrender those. We need to be willing to understand that there's going to be times in following Jesus, it's not an easy road. It's a road that involves carrying a cross, metaphorically speaking. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. There's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be a cost involved. And let me tell you, in our culture, in our world today, and I'm guilty of it as any, is that we like our comforts. But God is sometimes going to call us to lay those comforts completely down and to put him first. And that leads us to our second consideration from our passage this morning. Your commitment to Christ must come first. Above all things, above all else. Let's look at the second man that Jesus interacts with now. We've seen him interact with the scribe. We're told next in verse 21 about another disciple who interacts with Jesus. Another of the disciples who interacts with Jesus. The scholars, let's notice that word, another disciple there, another of the disciples. Scholars have suggested appropriately so that another disciple means that the word disciple here refers both to this person in verse 21, but also to the scribe back in verse 19. Now, the word disciple literally means a learner. It can refer to those who have on some level been listening and learning from Jesus. And there could be a whole range of commitment within that, right? There could be people that are just starting to listen and learn from Jesus, and they're just kind of curious onlookers and haven't necessarily crossed the line of commitment into truly following him or having a sincere faith in him. And then there can be those who can be very committed and completely committed, if you will. So this does not mean that these two people here, by using the word disciple, this does not mean that these two people here were among the 12. They were not. The interaction that both of these disciples have, if you will, with Jesus indicates that Jesus is helping to define through his interactions with these folks What distinguishes a true committed disciple from just the crowds of people? And if these folks are going to follow him, if they're going to come out of the crowds of the curious onlookers, of those who are just sort of checking Jesus out and be true committed followers of him, it's as if Jesus is saying, here's the cost, here's what it involves, here's what it's going to take. And that, of course, challenges you and me to think about those things too. R.T. France, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, describes it well. He writes it this way: it seems then that here, and by implication also in verses 19 through 20, Matthew is using the term for a potential committed follower, a volunteer who is thinking of leaving the crowd in order to travel with Jesus. Jesus' response is then designed to draw out the radical implications of such a commitment. I think that's great stuff. What Jesus is doing here in this passage, he's more fully defining, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, of what it truly means to be a disciple, what it truly means to be a full-fledged follower of Jesus. Well, let's look here in verse 21 as this other disciple comes to Jesus, and let's look at his interaction with Jesus and what he says. Look at me in verse 21. He says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father." Now, this request by this son to bury his father, who lost his father, it is a request for him to first go and participate in the funeral arrangements. You know, undoubtedly his father apparently had just recently passed away, to participate in the funeral arrangements and perhaps obviously the funeral itself. R.T. France, the scholar I just quoted again, he writes that burial took place within 24 hours after death. So he would not be asking for a very long postponement. However, subsequent ceremonies could last up to a week. Jewish custom and piety demanded that they take priority over all other commitments, even the most essential prayers. The request would thus be entirely reasonable. So R.T. France is saying, look, this request seems entirely reasonable. And when you and I read it, it makes a whole lot of sense. It seems entirely reasonable to us. It's like, oh my gosh, poor man. He just lost his father. You know, our heart goes out to him. We kind of be like, gosh, absolutely. Go take care of your family matter. But what does this mean? Jesus, look at Jesus' response in verse 22, and then we'll consider what it means. He says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What does this mean? Well, on the surface, it almost sounds like a lack of compassion, but it's not intended to lack compassion, though it seems that way. But rather what it is to confront priority. We get a hint of what is really going on in the man's request. Did you notice in the man's request the word "first"? That's a question of priority. He asked Jesus, "Let me first go and bury my father." And that word stresses the primacy and priority of his request. Jesus challenges this by saying and stressing, "Follow me," as if "follow me" must come first. He's calling him to do that first before anything else. Even the cultural commitments of being there and practicing this priority of taking care of funeral arrangements. It's not saying that's not an important priority, but as important and great of a priority as that is, it's not a greater priority than following Jesus. So this is not diminishing the significance of the man's grieving or the significance of prioritizing some family matters. But it's in comparison to following Jesus, it can't take precedence and priority over that. Jesus challenges the issue of priority. He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Leave the dead to bury their own dead is a play on words. It means let the spiritually dead bury their own literally dead. Dealing with death of a family member is being contrasted with the person of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and whose ministry is one that gives life. And he's saying, look, there'll be people that are spiritually dead that can take care of dealing with death, but you're being called to follow me a ministry that gives life, eternal life, and I myself am life, is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Now again, what comes across here is almost an insensitivity. But again, it's not meant to be that. It's a challenge of priority. The call to follow Jesus is one of complete commitment, whereby nothing can be placed before it, not even the importance of a family funeral. It must take precedence and priority over all. A couple costs to consider then for us. Well, one main cost for us to consider is the cost to your family. In your commitment to Christ, which must come first, your commitment to Christ must come first, there will be a cost to your family. Now, let me clarify here. Scripture is very clear that we're not to neglect our family. Scripture says family is very important. Let me give you a few examples. The priority of marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it says that if one can't manage his own household, he can't manage the household of God. There's a sense of importance of family, not neglecting the family. Doesn't say put the family before God, though, or following Jesus, but it does say that it is an important priority. So it's not a neglect of the family, nor is it a neglect of children. Children matter. Children are a gift of the Lord, a blessing from him. How blessed is the man's quiver who is full of them. They're like arrows in a man's quiver, Psalm 127 says. Children are important. Family matters are important. The care, the provision, the protection of family are very important. So in no way is this meant to lead to some kind of significant neglect. Jesus is just taking a significant example here of saying that when necessary, following Jesus, even if it means missing a family matter like a funeral, must come first, because following Christ must come first. And if family matters would get in the way of following Christ, Christ must come first. And sometimes there'll be some degree of cost to your family. What is the cost to the family then? What kind of things might be the cost to the family? Well, I'm sure we could think of a number of things. One thing might be time, just time together. If God's calling you to do ministry, or even calling you in your own devotion time with him, that's time that could have perhaps been spent with family. So possibly it's time together. Possibly it's your presence, which can kind of relate to family. Sometimes you may not always be able to be there to do everything with your family that your family might want to do when there's ministry priorities or ministry matters or following Jesus type matters. Possibly a cost financially as you sacrificially give to kingdom purposes. I mean, if you do give of your time and your talents and treasures, those are resources that could have been used for your family and used elsewhere. But God says, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And we're not talking about just only financial matters there. But there is a cost to your family in a number of ways. So we're not talking about neglect of the family, not to significant excessive detriment to the family, but there can be a cost. What we've seen in our primary point here is to consider the cost in your commitment to Christ. But as we consider the cost in our commitment to Christ, what is the greatest reason for you and me to be committed to Christ? What is the greatest reason? Well, the greatest reason is to think about the cost that Christ paid himself for our commitment. When we consider the sacrifice that Christ made, laying down his life, going to the cross, rising from the dead, to bring a people to himself, to pay the penalty and punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we could be rightly related to him, that we could be in a committed relationship with him. That cost prompts us to count the cost and to make that cost of what it means to be committed to him. Consider the cost Jesus made for you. He came, he died, he rose again out of love for you so that you could be completely committed to him. Will you consider the cost and your commitment to Christ? And as you consider that, would you look at Christ and what he's done for you? And may that compel you to be completely committed to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for including this passage in your word. Thank you for Jesus and his challenge and call to us to, first of all, be committed to him, but to count the cost and to consider what it means to be committed to him. And God, we want to do that today. We want to do some evaluation by the prompting of your word and by your Holy Spirit to consider our commitment. And may we look to Jesus and the cost that he endured on our behalf. And again, may that compel us to be committed to you. So help us, Lord, by your grace, by your word, by your spirit, by what Jesus has done for us, to be completely committed to you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.